I'd ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me back to the Gospel of John. We'll be finishing up chapter 20 together this morning. For those of you who can count, that means we have one chapter left. Not exactly sure how we're going to split that up, and as some of you have asked, not exactly sure where we're going to be going after that, but it'll be God's Word, and we'll be enjoying it together. So that's where we'll head. We'll be reading together this morning from verse 24 down through the end of the chapter. Before we do that together, let's look to God again in prayer. Father, once again, we are compelled, we are driven to our knees before you as we come to your Word, because Father, unless you come down this morning by the power of your Spirit, unless you transform hearts, unless you open up eyes and unstop ears, these words will fall to the ground. And Father, we know that you have promised that none of your words will ever fall to the ground without having first accomplished that which you have given to your Word, the transformation of hearts and the conversion of sinners and the building up of believers. And so, Father, this morning, as we come again to the reading, the proclamation, and the hearing of your Word, we ask that you would be with us, that you would pour forth your blessings upon us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Let's end our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. One of the ways that we can look at any of the Gospels, John's Gospel included, is to think of it in a way sort of like a building that is filled with windows. And as we come near to that building and as we look through those windows, we see we give insight into the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. We look inside and we see that as John or as one of the other gospel writers, as he unfolds this picture, this almost like a vignette of who Jesus is, we come to find out that he is the Son of God. We come to find out that he is incarnate. We come to find out that he's come to live a life of perfect obedience to the Father. We come to see that he has come to die in our place. We see all these things as we come sort of paragraph by paragraph through any of these Gospels. They are windows and we are invited to draw near and to get answers to these questions. Who is Jesus? What has he come to do? And so we see the answers that John provides, Christ's ability to heal, to know things that no one else knows, to give life as he does to Lazarus. We see his authority to lay his own life down. We see his power to take up his life again. We see his compassion, his mercy, his grace. We see his willingness to go and die in our place. We see the majesty and the love and the compassion, not just of Jesus, but also of our God, as Christ perfectly and fully reveals the character and the nature of our God to us. We also see, as we have in this passage, the entry point into the reality of all that those windows are showing us. We see the entry point into that great salvation that Jesus Christ has purchased for us. We see it first here in this passage in Thomas by way of example, and then we see it again at the very end of this passage by John as he gives us an explanation, not just of what we've just seen here in this passage, but really gives us an explanation for everything that he's been writing. The first thing I want us to look at together this morning is just the example that Thomas provides of the entry into the reality of all that Christ has accomplished and purchased for us. John begins by telling us about Thomas. Now, Thomas is one of the 12. That is one of the disciples, the core group that have been gathered together around Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. We know that there are not exactly 12 of them anymore, that Judas, who was also one of the 12, has betrayed Jesus and by this point has committed suicide even over the reality of having betrayed his master. We also know that the apostles have not yet sought one to fill his role, as they will in the first chapter of the book of Acts. But Thomas is one of those 12, even if there aren't 12 still. And he, we're told, was not with the other disciples, with that group of disciples in the previous paragraphs when Jesus came and declared himself and revealed himself before those disciples. Thomas, for whatever reason, was not there. And so the disciples tell Thomas when Thomas comes back, they tell him, "We have seen the Lord." They are no doubt very excited about having seen the risen Lord Jesus. It's not just on the basis of what Mary and perhaps a handful of other women have said to them, having seen the risen Lord there outside the empty tomb. But now they've seen him face to face. They have seen the holes. They've seen the scar, all of those things. And they tell Thomas about it. But Thomas is not so sure. After all, Thomas is a bright young man, apparently. He knows that grief can make us say things, can make us think things, perhaps can even cause us to believe that we have seen something. Perhaps this is some trick. Someone is trying to fool the disciples. Thomas perhaps hasn't really spent a whole lot of time thinking about all of these things. But at the moment that he is invited to believe in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says, "No, no, no. Unless I place my finger in those wounds, unless I see them with my own eyes, I will not believe." He wants visible, tangible proof. He wants a personal experience with the physicality of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ. He wants to see it. He wants to touch it for himself. Now remember, he's not looking so much for a sign as he is looking for hard evidence. Jesus is appearing to the other disciples in the upper room. That is a sign. But he wants to see it for himself. He's not interested merely in the testimony of others. Now, John tells us that 8 days, or after 8 days, which they had an interesting way of telling time. Very often, and John has done this before, they do what's called inclusive reckoning, which all that means is, unlike us, when we say, 8 days from now, we mean not counting today. Tomorrow is day one, and then we go on. But for them, for whatever cultural reason, they would always start with the day that they're on. And so 8 days from now in ancient understanding is next Sunday, not next Monday. So it's technically a week later when this happens. Again, there's some significance there because the disciples were gathered together on the day that the Lord came forth out of the empty tomb, on the day in which those women went, Mary went to go see him, and then Peter and John went to go see him. They were gathered together on Sunday evening. And so Jesus appears again to the disciples on Sunday evening. They have gathered back together in this room. We're not told why. We are told later that it was the practice of these apostles to continue to meet together on the Lord's Day, that is Sunday, for worship. Now, whether they're doing that this early or whether this is just a convenient place for them all to gather together, we're not told. But we do see that once again on this following Sunday that a number of things happen exactly as they happened the week before. Once again, the disciples are inside. Once again, the door is not just shut as our translation has it, but the door is actually locked. And once again, Jesus appears on the other side of a locked door. And once again, the first thing out of his mouth is peace to you. All of these things are exactly the same as they were before, except now, of course, Thomas is with them. You notice what Jesus does in verse 27 is actually fairly surprising, because without any other interaction with anyone, Jesus begins to speak to Thomas on the basis of words that Thomas spoke a week ago when Jesus was not there. In other words, he demonstrates awareness of their conversation a week ago and says, "Here I am, Thomas. You want to place your finger here in the scars on my hand? You want to place your hand here on my side? Here I am." The very things that Thomas said, "Unless I see this, unless I do this, I will not believe," the Lord heard, even though he wasn't there. He heard, and he comes and offers himself to Thomas. He says to him, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Do not be characterized, Thomas, by unbelief, by lack of faith. Do not be characterized as an individual who, unless he sees every single last detail, will never believe." It's important because there's so much that Jesus has said to the disciples. There's so much that God has declared through his word that has not yet come. And are we to say that I will not believe in a second coming until Jesus comes again? No, the Bible wants us to be believing, to be characterized by faith, that when it says these things, that we believe them. That when Jesus says, "I will rise again," as he did to his disciples, and then he comes to them, that we don't have to be, that Thomas doesn't have to be the kind of individual who says, no, unless I see it for myself, I will not believe. Jesus says, "Here is your opportunity. Do not be characterized by unbelief. Be characterized by faith." It is at that point, at that moment, that Thomas confesses. He answers him, the text says, "My Lord and my God." Now, we're not told that Thomas doesn't stick his finger in the scar or the hand in the side. We're not told that he doesn't do those things, but it certainly seems that he doesn't do those things, that he responds to what Jesus has said with faith. That now that Christ is here, he doesn't need those things. He was perhaps maybe even boasting a little bit before. Boasting in his wisdom, his understanding of the way the world really works. But now that Jesus has revealed himself, he doesn't need that evidence anymore. He simply declares, "My Lord and my God." We have here, thus far at least, in the Gospels, the highest Christological confession thus far by a disciple. "You are my Lord and my God." You are not merely rabbi, as Mary said. No, you are the very same one who brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. You are the one who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. You are the Lord. And yet you stand here in front of us. You are my Lord and my God, and yet you have also taken on flesh, because here you are my Lord and my God. But even beyond this, it's not just that you are this one who spoke to Moses. It's not just you are this one who brought the people of Israel out of Egypt or any of those things, but you are my Lord. You are my God, and you have gone to the cross, and now you have risen from the grave for me, for my salvation. All of this is caught up in those, well, five words there in our English text. My Lord and my God. Does it mean that Thomas understands how it can be that God became man? Doesn't mean that he understands all of the implications of everything. There are things that Thomas no doubt still doesn't understand. But he comes face to face with the reality that Christ has risen from the grave, and it confirms in his mind everything that Jesus had been saying. And so he confesses, "My Lord and my God." And notice that Jesus receives his praise. He receives his worship. He doesn't rebuke Thomas and say, now Thomas, well, let's not get ahead of ourselves here. I'm a great guy after all, but I'm not really God. Jesus doesn't say that. As so many want us to believe that Jesus, for whatever reason, is unaware of his deity, that he's unaware of who he really is. No, when Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," he doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't even correct him. He receives this worship. And he's not here rebuking Thomas either for the nature of his belief, as if to say, well, it's only because you saw that you believed. Some of you in your translations may have a question mark at the end of that sentence, as if to say, oh, now that you see, now you believe. No, Jesus is declaring the reality. You have seen and you have believed. He's not saying this is a bad thing. If anything, he's saying this is a good thing. He confirms his confession of faith. Thomas has seen the risen Lord and he has believed. In that, he is not unlike the other disciples. Other disciples didn't come to faith because Mary comes and says the Lord is risen. No, they hide in the upper room behind a locked door. Jesus appeared to them. Thomas is no worse off in one sense than the other disciples. He just happened not to be there a week ago. Now that you've seen me, you have believed. But notice that there is a way in which Jesus does signal the limitations of a faith that is based upon seeing the body of Jesus, the risen flesh, if you will, of Jesus Christ. Because he ends that sentence, or that verse rather, with blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, we're not told who fits this category yet, if anyone fits this category yet. In fact, it seems that Jesus is, again, realizing that there are limitations to faith if it must be based upon having seen the risen Lord Jesus. Because there's not a single individual in this room, and there's not any individual for hundreds and almost 2,000 years who can say they've seen the body of the risen Lord. None of us can say that. And so I think what Jesus is doing here is reminding us that there is a day that is coming, and it is coming very soon for all of them, and is here now for us, but it's coming rapidly soon for these disciples, when faith will not be based upon seeing the physical body of the risen Lord. That faith will have to come from hearing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is ascending to the Father bodily, physically ascending. And he will be there at the Father's right hand until he comes again. Yes, he will pour out his Spirit. Yes, he will be present with his people by his Spirit. But he will not be physically present on this earth again until he returns in glory and majesty and in power. And yes, also in judgment. Until that day, faith will not be on the basis of sight, but will be on the basis of having heard about Jesus. This is precisely what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, Paul sees a vision of the risen Lord, and John, of course, obviously saw the risen Lord. But Paul is aware of the reality that you can't even put it in percentage points. Virtually everyone is going to come to faith not by having seen, but because they hear. Same thing Peter says, someone who saw the risen Lord in 1 Peter 1, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe on him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter is saying virtually the same thing that John is recording here for us, that the reality is it is a marvelous thing to see the living Christ as John saw him, as Peter saw him, as Paul saw in a vision anyway. It's marvelous. It's glorious to see that. But blessed are those who have not seen those things and yet they believe. Because they're not, as we might think about ourselves, they're not sort of second-class Christians. Again, that's not a problem we would have today, but you could imagine in the time in which John is writing this, there would be a handful who could have said, I saw the risen Lord. That makes me perhaps closer to him or better than you who didn't see him. Oh, I mean, I realize you have faith and all that, but I saw. So to sort of draw a line between those things. And Jesus is saying, blessed are those. Not more blessed, but not less blessed. Blessed are those who have not seen, who will not see, and yet they will believe. So we see in the example here of Thomas, one who draws near to those windows and sees into the reality of who Christ is and the reality of what Christ has done. But in addition to providing that example of Thomas and his faith, John also provides us with a clear explanation, as if to say, just in case you didn't catch what just happened, or just in case you haven't been paying attention since the very first words of this gospel, let me remind you of something. He wants to remind us why he has written any of these words. it's an important question to ask whenever you come across any piece of writing. Why was this written? It's always a fun thing to ask, particularly students, when they write papers. Why did you write this paper? What's the point of it? And get that sort of dumbfounded look on their faces. Well, because you asked for it, right? No. What are you trying to accomplish? What's the point of this? When it all comes down to it, what's your thesis statement? Why are you writing this? And it's a question that we can ask John, but he tells us the answer here in the closing verses of chapter 20. He wants us to realize that he did not write this gospel merely to pass some time. We know that John spent some time in jail. Maybe it was extraordinarily boring and someone brought him pen and paper. And so just to kind of pass the time away, he wrote the gospel. That's not at all the reason why John wrote his gospel. Neither is it simply because maybe he's read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's like, well, they get most of it right, but they miss so much. And so I want to fill in all the bits and pieces that those other three gospel writers left out. It's not merely because he is perhaps in his old age become an academic and he just has sort of an academic interest in all of these things. He wants to make sure they're recorded for posterity's sake. That's not at all why John writes this gospel. No, he tells us why he wrote this gospel. Now, first, he wants us to realize, even before he gets to that reason, he wants us to realize something that ought to be fairly obvious to all of us. Jesus did and said a lot of things. Try this sometime. Try this, you know, maybe this afternoon or once we get finished reading through and preaching through the Gospel of John. Read it all in one setting. It probably won't take you an hour to read the Gospel of John. That's 1 hour, even a just description of things that Jesus said and did. And Jesus lived for over 30 years. We're not exactly sure how long, but over 30 years. He did all kinds of things. He said all kinds of things that aren't recorded for us. But what is important is not that we have a complete catalog of every event in Jesus' life or an accurate 100% word-for-word transcript of every word that Jesus ever spoke. That's not what's important. What's important is that we have the very important signs before us that point to who Christ is and what He came to accomplish. John wants us to realize that there are all kinds of things that Jesus said and did that he has not recorded. But these things John has recorded. He wrote these things down. He went back into his memory, guided by the Holy Spirit, to pull forth out of his mind those things that occurred, those things that Jesus said. Why? These things, he says, I have written down that you might believe. He knows that the people who are going to be reading his gospel, maybe 25 or 30 people. By the time John writes, most believe this is somewhat later in his life. I mean, it's not the end of the first century, but it's certainly later in John's life. John was the youngest of the disciples, at least as far as we know. By the time John starts to put pen to paper, it's likely that there aren't that many left alive who've seen the risen Lord. And he knows that the vast majority of people down through the centuries until Jesus returns again, that they are only going to come to know Christ through the Word that has been written. The Word that has been carried out into the known world by these apostles. And so John writes these things down as signs that show us who Christ is, that show us what Christ has done. These signs that John records may appear to our eyes and even in our ears at times to be merely words. But John knows that because they reveal the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they are the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So John writes this. He wrote this entire gospel that we might believe. But notice he also tells us, he reminds us of the content of that faith that he wants us to have. It's not just that we would believe any old thing about Jesus, but that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's this marvelous confession. It matches so well with the confession of Thomas. It's not exactly the same, but it's very similar. John wants you to realize, John wants you to believe that Jesus is the one who has come as the Messiah, as the one who comes in fulfillment of all the promises that God has been making to His people from the very beginning, all the way down in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. That this one, Jesus Christ, whom John is revealing as these windows show us the light of Christ as it breaks forth out of the reality of what John is writing here. That we would know that this one is the Messiah. That He is the Christ. That He is the Son of God. That He is God. Come down. Take on flesh. Live a perfect life for us and go to the cross in obedience that our judgment might be placed upon Him. But even further, He wants to remind us not just that we are to believe and not just what we are to believe, but what we are to believe, what that's supposed to bring to us, what that brings to us that we receive by faith. The blessing that faith in Christ secures. Now we could go back and look in the previous verse, in verse 29, and see there Jesus saying, blessed, that there is a blessedness that comes through faith. Now this is not a small thing as it sometimes may appear to be in our culture. Someone sneezes and someone else invariably is going to say, bless you. Or you could go down into the South and perhaps make a fool of yourself with some social faux pas and have some nice lady say, well, bless your heart. That's not at all what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is saying is that the one who has not seen, yet he has believed, is blessed by God in that he has been accepted by God. That God accepts faith that is not based on sight. In fact, one way you could say God loves the reality that there is faith that is not based on sight, but rather is based on believing the Word. And He accepts those into fellowship with Him. They are reconciled with this God, all those who have not seen and yet they have believed. They're saved. They have received all the blessings, all the fruit of Christ's life and death and resurrection. Those who have not seen, yet they have believed, they have received all of this. But John, as he, in one sense, is adding to the very words of Christ, as he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Here in verse 31, he says that they, believing on you, that they might have life in Christ's name. Yes, faith blesses us in a biblical sense, but it also secures life in Christ's name. They would have life. Now this has, we could talk for hours about this. Don't groan. We're not going to, but we could talk for hours about the reality of this life that we have in Christ Jesus. It is eternal life. It begins the moment we have faith in Jesus. Eternal life is not something that happens after we die or even after we're resurrected. That eternal life, the reality of a life with this Christ begins the moment we believe. It's abundant life. Jesus Himself has said this, I came that you might have life and that more abundantly. In other words, he doesn't come to lay upon us a whole bunch of laws and requirements that sap the joy out of life, but rather that through faith in Christ, our real joy begins. The last stanza of the last hymn we sang, that those lasting joys and pleasures that only children of Zion can ever truly understand them. It's a life that is blessed. It is a life that is warmed by the presence of this Christ, the presence of His love. Not bodily, of course, but by the power and the presence of His Holy Spirit as He pours it into the lives of His people. John has written this that you might believe that your new life in Christ Jesus might begin the moment that you believe, that the blessings, the enormous blessings that Christ has purchased with His life and with His death and with His resurrection might come and be poured out upon the one who believes. So you see, friends, the reason that John has been sort of constructing a building filled with windows is not that we might merely pass by and catch some glimpse as to who Jesus is or what Jesus is doing. John is not interested in enabling a window shopping for the things of faith and for the things of truth, where you just sort of walk by and you kind of look in. You don't want to go inside because there's a pushy salesperson in there. You just kind of look and see, okay, I understand what's in that shop. And then you walk down to the next one. John does not want us simply to look inside. He wants us to go through the door that is Christ Jesus and enter into the reality of these things that we have seen. That even as we see all the wonderful things that are inside for us, that we would not merely just sort of sit on the outside and press our noses against the window, but that we would walk through the door, that we would receive them. The Gospel of John is not merely a window. It's a door into the reality of all of these things that Christ offers us through faith. But you see, there's something here, something important here in the purpose of what John is saying. Yes, on the one hand, this is important for all those who have not believed, who've not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. John is saying, this gospel, this message is for you. This message is so that you will think about who Jesus is, so that you will think about who you are. That you will not say, well, if I saw the scars, maybe I would believe. John is saying, look, it was great to be able to be one of those who could see it, but that's not limiting. Anyone who believes these things are true and comes to Christ Jesus, all those who do will be saved. But of course, John's gospel and even the passage that we've read this morning is not merely for unbelievers. John is not only or merely interested in an initial faith. Remember that as we've gone through this gospel, so much of the things that Jesus said did not make immediate sense to the gospel, to the disciples as they were there. It was only later, as they reflected on these things, as they had more information. It was only later, even as the Holy Spirit came down and guided their understanding, that they realized the fullness of what Jesus was revealing during His earthly ministry. See, John is not merely interested in a kind of faith that grasps hold of Christ, but doesn't go on to seek to learn more about Christ. John is interested that our eternal life, the life that begins the moment we believe, the abundant life that begins the moment we believe, that life would be characterized by a growing knowledge and a reliance upon the Jesus that John has revealed. The Jesus that is revealed on these pages and these words. Remember that John himself has defined, well, Jesus has defined and John has recorded Jesus' definition of what eternal life is. John 17:3, that you would know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. That you would know this God, not just know of him, but you would have a personal experience of this God. And that that knowledge, that experience would continue to expand, that it would be insatiable. Imagine if you met someone who was telling you about their spouse and they said, well, yeah, I know a great deal about my spouse. I met them on the wedding day and, you know, they seemed a very interesting person. Well, how long ago were you married? Oh, 20 years. I haven't seen her since, but she really looked interesting that day. She seemed really smart, really helpful. No, that knowledge that must come is something that comes through a lifetime of interacting with one another, through a lifetime of study, through a lifetime of putting into practice the things that you realize and come to understand. This eternal life that John wants for us is therefore a life of study, a life of learning, a life of growing in our understanding of who this God is and all that he has done for us. But it's also a life filled with practice, with practical exercises, with taking the things that we've learned about this God and putting them into practice in our lives and in seeking to work those things out amongst and with one another. But isn't that just another way of saying that this eternal life that Jesus is offering us, this blessedness that Jesus is offering us, is something that begins now? That the growing in Christ is not something that we are to put off or to think of something that only exists in the future, but these things exist for us here and now. The blessedness of heaven is something that we are to be experiencing amongst ourselves as we gather together in our families and also as the family of faith as we gather here on Sunday morning. But as we come to know this God more, we come to love Him more, we are compelled to love one another more. We long to know one another better. This is the blessing, this is the eternal life that John is placing before us. And the question for us is, will we simply see it as through a window this day? We pass on, or will we enter, will we experience this and every blessing in Jesus Christ through faith? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you this morning for the revelation of the glory and the majesty, the love, the compassion, the fullness of who your Son is and what he has accomplished for us. We thank you, O Lord, of who he is and what he has done. Father, we ask that you would work in the hearts and in the minds of everyone who's present this morning, everyone who hears these words, that they might not merely look in, but that they might enter into the reality, the fullness of all that Christ has accomplished for us. That glorious, blessed new life would begin, and that our enjoyment of that new blessed life would continue forever. We pray these things in the precious and the holy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.